Hello. My name is Petros. Petros the Greek. I want to introduce you to a friend of mine, Nick. Nick the Greek. Nicodandalos. Maybe you heard of Nick before. World famous gambler. Nick the Greek, he made a lot of money. But Nick the Greek, he started. Very good boy. Please, stop at the noise. You're spoiling my show. Nick the Greek, he started, very good boy. Grew up Christian family. Mother and father, they teach him the Bible. He even go to evangelical college in Turkey. He study philosophy, poetry, but I never read one of his poems before. But he a good boy. Then his grandfather say, Nick, you clever boy. No future for you here. He's born in Crete. Island of Crete, 1883. His grandfather saying, Nick, you go to America, the land of the free. So Nick, he go to America, where everything free, where they sing, la 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 America, everything free in America. His grandfather send him $150. What Nick do with the money in the land of the free? You know what he do? He gamble. Nick the Greek, clever guy, he go, he see the horses, he bet on the horses, he win money, he lose money. He go to the casino, he win money, he lose money. He make a lot of money, this guy. That guy there, that's not Nick. I don't know who that guy. But he look Greek, and he rich. He got a lot of money. So he remind me of Nick. You know, 73 times, Nick the Greek, he make a 500 million rand. He lose a 500 million rand. Can you believe it? 73 times, he win and he lose. But the one day, Nick, he said to me, Petros, I want you to know something. Luck is a lady, and I'm in love with her. That's what he said to me. The love of my life. Luck is a lady, and she's the love of my life. You know what Nick really saying? I feel for this guy, man. He grew up Christian home. He fall in love with the wrong lady. What he's saying is, he actually fall in love with the ancient pagan goddess, Fortuna. Look at the lady. Yes, she's beautiful. She got a lot of money. But look at the mosque. She can't see. She veiled. She can't see. And the other thing about Fortuna, very important thing about Fortuna, like many lady, not all lady, like summer lady, one day she happy, next day she sad. One day she give everything, one day she take it back. So I say to Nick, Nick, you're stupid to worship this goddess Fortuna. The Bible says, Psalm 115, you worship the idol, look there, you become like the idol. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in him. I said to Nick, you stupido. Why for you want to become a woman who can't see and one day happy and next day sad? Just worship the true God and work hard. Anyway, in Greek we have a saying, we say, glory, glory, end of story. Right, Isaiah. Thank you, Petros. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Petros has just told us about a man who grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a Christian environment, but ended up worshipping another god. Basically, the case that I've been making over the last few weeks is it has to do with the stories we believe, the grand stories we believe about the world, are the stories that influence our day-to-day living. So Nick the Greek actually came to believe that the goddess Fortuna was the one who would give him what he needed, and so he gave his life to that. He worshipped her, and in many ways, he simply became like her. We become like the things we worship. We become like the gods that we believe actually rule the world. So we believe a story. We believe a grand story about the world, and that shapes how we are to live. Now, I want to show you this again from Isaiah this morning. A couple of weeks back, we looked at Isaiah, first 9 chapters, very briefly, and this morning we're going to do the same. But before we do that, I want to reiterate this point that the Bible is not only made up of stories, wonderful stories, which we all love, we love stories, but it is one story itself. And before we get into Isaiah again, we've got to have that big picture in our minds. So that's what this little diagram here shows us. It's a very brief rush through the storyline, starting with Abraham and going to Isaiah's time and just after Isaiah's time when the nation of Israel was exiled. And then some of them returned. So let's run through it very quickly. God decided to choose one man, Abraham. He blessed Abraham so that Abraham could become a blessing to all nations. And he made Abraham into a great family, into a great nation. You see that by the end of Genesis, this nation is so big that they are a threat to the Egyptians, in whose land they have ended up because of famine, because of disobedience, and all of those kinds of things. God decides that he's going to take them out, and he gives them Moses as a leader. He raises up Moses, he forms them into a nation, and this is a high point. That's why it's at the top. This is a high point for the nation of Israel. But things go well for a while, but they don't trust that God is going to lead them to the promised land. And they start moaning and groaning, much like we do as South Africans. They moan and groan about their circumstances. And in order for God to teach them a lesson, to discipline them, he makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So that unbelieving generation, the leaders really, die out. And then he raises up Joshua, a leader who takes them into the promised land. They do get into the promised land, but God promised them he would give them this land, but what he wanted from them was to drive out all the paganism that existed in the land. And they didn't do that. So they took the land, but so God was faithful to his promise in giving them the land. They were disobedient in taking the land. So the gift was offered, but the gift wasn't fully taken. And so because of that, they just spiraled all the time down and down into more idolatry, more punishment, more judgment, and that's the period of the judges. And judges ends, each man did fit as he saw in his own eyes. The people then want a king. The surrounding nations have a king. God says, I am your king, but if you want a king, I'll give you a king. He gives them Saul. Saul's not a great king, but David and Solomon become Israel's greatest kings. David, certainly. And this is the golden age of Israel's history. But after that, Solomon loses the plot. He marries lots of foreign women. And straight after this, God says he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. And he does that. And the nation of Israel splits into two, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the south and the north. And that's what that split is there. The white dot at the bottom is for the northern tribes. They really lost the plot quickly. And because of that, they were punished by the Assyrians in 721 BC. And they basically just completely died out. But God persevered a little bit longer with the southern nation, Jerusalem. And you can see they lasted a little bit longer, but they also were eventually, 586 BC, were completely exiled, destroyed and exiled by the Babylonians. And then a few of them eventually do return to the promised land. That's with King Cyrus of Persia. He says they can go back, they can start rebuilding. And so Nehemiah does that, and Nehemiah starts to rebuild the city walls. And that's where you see that return. Now Isaiah, the prophet, comes in as the kingdom is splitting and going down into exile. That's when Isaiah comes and preaches into. One of the interesting things about Isaiah itself is there's very little dates in the book. For Isaiah, that didn't mean much. What he's more concerned about is his message. So it's important that we understand this as we come into Isaiah, because we'll see that right now. So let's look at, let's jump in at Isaiah chapter 9, where, to borrow a heading from a couple of weeks back, we see that the war is still on. The nation of Israel are experiencing war. So look at verses 8 to 12, which I'll read. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, so this is the northern kingdom, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That's a refrain that comes often in this part of Isaiah. God is angry. The war is on. Notice that the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against him. So what's happening to the nation of Israel is that they are being destroyed by the surrounding nations. And that is simply what God promised would happen to them way back when he started with Moses. And they were given the law. One of the things that God said to them very clearly is, if you are obedient to me and you worship me and me alone, you will be given land and everything will go well with you and you will dominate the surrounding nations. You will not be dominated. But if you disobey, then obviously the contrary will happen. And so that's obviously what's happening. So the war is on because, notice it's mentioned in verse 9, they will say with pride and with arrogance. They do not trust the Lord. And this is why he is angry with them. And this is why the war is on. So the question is, why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they being so stupid about it? Why don't they just be obedient to God and worship him? Well, it's because we saw this a couple of weeks back. They really have been mugged by another story. For the sake of time, we won't go there. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. It's chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. Isaiah says to them, you're worshipping idols that have come in from the east. This is the problem. They're believing that the idols are the ones that will rescue them from famine, from hardship, from warfare. They believe that it's another god. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 13, because we're right there. And I want you to see. Look at verse 13, chapter 9. But the people have not returned to him who struck them. So we saw earlier that this is their problem, is idolatry. So God is disciplining them in order to get them to turn back to him, but they haven't. Verse 13. They are not returning to the Lord. Another word for that is repentance. It's a big theme in Isaiah. Repentance is a big theme in the Bible. Return to me. They've been mugged by another story, and they are refusing to get the right story. Now, one of the things that I've been saying is that the way that you respond to the poor and the vulnerable around you is largely determined, in fact, I think more than anything else, by the grand story that you believe. So if you simply believe like the Israelites were, I've got some here from that wig, if you believe like the Israelites did, that in materialism, in matter, then the only thing that's going to really matter to you is yourself. And this is the problem that was happening with Israel. They started to worship idols, and so they became less concerned about the people around them. So social justice is down. The irony is that a couple of weeks back we saw, religion is up. They're still very religious, but social concern is down. So look at chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, where Isaiah says, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Interesting, eh? You see where they're placing their trust? In people and in money. They've become materialists. And because of that, they are not concerned about the people around them. Notice the emphasis on social concern there. The fatherless and the widows. We'll come to that when we look at the New Testament. So social justice is down. And the same as we saw a couple of weeks ago, because Isaiah does this in circles. What he says is, you've been mugged by another story. You've been given into idolatry. That's why you are not concerned about the people you should be. What you need to do is get the picture right again. You need to start believing the true story, the right story. And in chapter 9, we saw, he gave them the hope that the people who worked in darkness have seen a great light to come. That's a prophecy about the Messiah. Here we have it again. So let's look at chapter 11. This is what I was going to read earlier, but Pierre made his way down. So Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah gives out the hope, and this is part of this big story. He says, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now Jesse is the father of King David. So he's saying that another King David will come. That's a good thing. He was a great king. But notice this king is going to be even better because the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of power, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll be absolutely amazing in his ability to rule. Look at the following verses. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. He's ready. When you wear a belt in the Old Testament, you're ready for action. And righteousness and faithfulness is his action. Now look at from verse 6 to verse 9. You have a transformation of nature. This is how amazing the rule is of this king. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a reversal of destructive nature, which is a result of the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, death and eating of things was introduced, and harm was introduced. This will be reversed by the rule of this king. Let's keep going to the end of the chapter, but we can skim a few parts. But what I want you to see is verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Two things going on here. Firstly, notice he started in verse 1 by saying that he will be the shoot of Jesse. Now he's the root of Jesse. Those are two different things. If you know a plant, the way a plant works, a plant has a root and a shoot. Here, this king is the shoot of David. In other words, he is another David, but he's the root of Jesse. How does that work? Well, it's because he is God. He is the one who gives life even to David. So he's the shoot and root of Jesse. And he will stand as a banner for the peoples. This is the second thing I wanted to draw from verse 10. It's for all peoples. He is the king and the ruler who will bring about this change, this reversal of the fallen world for the whole world, for all nations. And that's really what verses 12 to 16 go on. I can summarize it by telling you that there's new Exodus language there. People walk on dry land on their sandals. In other words, just like God brought Israel out of Egypt, so he's bringing all of his people out of the fallen creation. And the New Testament tells us that this is Jesus. If you've got any queries about that, we don't have time to look at that in detail right now, but if you've got queries, you can ask me about that. So they are to get this right story. What Isaiah is doing is he's offering them the hope. So they're in the midst of warfare. They're being destroyed by the surrounding nations. And what God is saying is it doesn't have to be like this. Here's the hope of the Messiah who will come. And it's a great hope. And it spans for, it's for the whole world and it's for all eternity. Get the story right is what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel. Now surely, if we had to come to the New Testament, we would start to see this happening, if this is true. And I want to argue that we do. I won't be able to go into detail with this now, maybe another time, but follow with me from that chart that we saw previously where it went from the return. So some Jews returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the city walls, but it was pathetic. And for about 400 years, you have absolute silence. No prophets doing anything, nobody saying much, and then suddenly John the Baptist arrives and says, he is the one. Jesus is the one. He is the one to bring about this reversal. The wolf with the lamb, the child with the cobra, this reversal of the effects of the fallen world. This is the king. This is the one who will reign righteously. And all those colorful arrows resemble the impact that Jesus has on the whole world. Now surely, if this is true, this case, then surely we should see something of that confirmed in the teachings of the New Testament. And I want to show us that I think we do. So let's look now at passages like James chapter 1. Shout out a page number when you get there. Page 271 in the New Testament. Should social concern, social justice, really be an issue for the church? Is this whole history lesson with this emphasis on social concern and Jesus bringing about this radical change in the way people relate to the weak and the vulnerable and the poor, is it true? Surely we should find confirmation of that in the teachings of the New Testament. Well, we do. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read from verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Notice you've got widows and orphans. That's exactly what you had in Isaiah chapter 10. You had widows and orphans. Woe to those who make unjust laws who do not protect these people. Widows and orphans. And I was thinking this week, why widows and orphans? And my guess is, well, if you think about it, the fatherless are the children. They're very vulnerable and they're young. Widows are generally old and vulnerable. So basically, I think he's saying anyone who's vulnerable from the beginning of their life to the end of their life are the ones who need protection. You might say, yes, Bill. Well, you get young widows, that's true, but in Jesus' day, younger widows were always absorbed into another family. It was one of the laws from Leviticus. If you were young, you needed to be protected. So someone in the family would marry you and pull you in and you'd be taken care of. So I think that's what it's saying. Everybody, vulnerable, weak, should be taken care of. Now let's go to Luke. Before we come to application, let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And I love this section here. It just hit me like a thunderbolt this week in light of what we've been learning. And I looked at, I saw a reference in a Bible to Luke chapter 3, and I looked it up, and I was like, yowzers, this is great. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 18. So this is John the Baptist speaking. And let's pick up in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Look at him, he's such an unpolitically correct guy. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the response is, okay, John, we get you. What should we do? Verse 10, the crowd asked. John answered. And look at what his response is. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Look at him. He tells them, be honest. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Just be honest, people. Then the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Fascinating. I found that absolutely fascinating. I would expect a bunch of religious people to say, John is baptizing guys. I'm a religious guy. I need to go get baptized. And I get there. He calls me a viper. And then when I say to him, well, what must I do? I want to be a religious guy. I would expect him to say, make sure you have a devotional life every morning. Make sure you go to lots of church meetings And don't listen to non-Christian music. What does he say? He's talking about your work. Be content with your pay. Give your coat to somebody who needs. Share food with people who don't have. It's so striking. It's so unusual. Well, it's simply because it follows this theme. It all ties in. Let me give you a quote here. This is the kind of quote that when you read, you'll think, oh, this is just another left-wing liberal. According to the narrative of Scripture, the very heart of how we show and distinguish true worship from false worship is apparent in how we respond to the poor, the oppressed, the neglected, and the forgotten. I'm not going to tell you who that is by, because you'll probably just say, oh, see, it is a liberal. But then let me give you this one. Most people know that Jesus came to bring forgiveness and grace. Less well known is the biblical teaching that a true experience of the grace of Jesus Christ inevitably motivates a man or a woman to seek justice in the world. That's Tim Keller. Everyone loves Tim Keller, so it's safe to say who that is. I think that these two quotes are true. I think that they are spot on. So I want us to think then about our situation here in Pietermaritzburg. And it's been very difficult for me to try and prepare very specific application. So what I want to do is I want to take an idea of a strategy. When we think in terms of really seeing social justice take place in our city, I think we need to have a plan. And this plan can take the analogy of warfare. When you're engaged in military warfare, you generally have two approaches. You have air warfare, where your intelligence susses out the enemy's intelligence and you destroy it. And that's like large-scale stuff, so that their guys on the ground don't know what to do. But you still need guys on the ground. And on the ground is the guys who are fighting face-to-face combat. They're getting dirty. They're meeting the enemy face-to-face. That's on the ground. So you have these two approaches. And I think we should take the same approach when it comes to tackling social injustice in our city. So some examples of air-type warfare. Legislation. Legislation. That is the passing, the making and passing of laws that protect people who are at risk, who are vulnerable, who are weak. So what I found interesting this week, I was reading an interview. Jonathan Sacks, he's the chief rabbi of the synagogue in England. And he was interviewing a lady called Hazel, I must get her name right, Hazel Cosgrove. And lady, she's now Lady Cosgrove. She is the first woman to be a judge in the Supreme Court in Scotland. And he interviewed her. She's Jewish. And he said to her, what made you want to become a judge? And she said to him these words, justice, justice you shall pursue. You know where she gets that from? Isaiah. He goes on to explain that. That was what motivated her to do that. She's read the Old Testament. So you can use, we should start thinking about whatever means we have to influence legislation, to bring about legislation that would be for the greater good. Another big hitter is media. Media is a very powerful medium for informing people, for whistleblowing, drawing attention to issues. I've got an example of that just now. But also indoctrinating. It's very powerful. Ask any government. Whistleblowing and indoctrination. Social media. Under media, let's bring social media into that. Facebook and Twitter. Marshall McLuhan, he's the guy that I think in the 60s predicted the internet. He's the guy that said the medium is the message. Anyway, when he predicted the internet, one of the things he said is, we have become the unwitting force for social change. We have become the unwitting workforce for social change. Not unwilling, unwitting. We don't even know about it. But we are involved in social change. Just by posting on Facebook, by tweeting. So think about how you could use that medium for greater good. Think of it like this. every time, every comment you make, you are either putting a brick into the building of a socially just world or possibly removing it. It's a very powerful medium. Instead of just posting about how fantastic your life is and trying to make your friends envious. Academia, this is a big one. Generally, the way society flows is guys in universities do research and write papers and get ideas, and then it goes to the hands of the more populist, like the novel writers and the media. They pick up on these things. This is an interesting idea. And they interview them, and then they make their material much more popular. Then we read it in the newspapers. And then the next thing you find it being sung in songs and printed on T-shirts, etc., etc. So if you're involved in academics, how can you use your academics for greater good, for social change? Cultural mindsets. By this, I'm thinking we all have a culture that feeds off of one another, and it's largely built by all of these other things, but also just the way we talk to each other, the way we communicate to each other, the way we talk about races, the way we talk about money, the way we talk about values, marriage, the way you talk about your spouse starts to shape our cultural mindset. So again, think about that. Every comment, every gesture is either building or destroying. So these are the big kind of air type warfare stuff. Let's go now to the ground stuff. And here, this is so difficult to think of specific application because it's so broad. One of the things I want to do in the coming weeks is look at this idea of this question, who is my neighbor? So we can get some clarity on that. But for now, let's look at these things of this is what I think is on the ground kind of stuff. The top three really have to do with the young, the fatherless. Adoption, adopting a child, is in fact, all of these things, you can see it almost like remedial work. So you know in schools you have teaching and then you have remedial work. Remedial work tries to remedy stuff that is problematic. Okay, all of this ground kind of stuff is often that. It's remedial. It's not getting to the big issues, to the heart issues that the air warfare can do. But you're on the ground and you're kind of patching as much as you can. That's what these things are. Adoption is one thing. And I recognize that adoption is not for everybody. So it's for those who think they can and want to. And the same can be said for fostering. You can find out from Brendan about the needs at Lily and Sarah about fostering. But again, they will tell you that often orphanages are giving children what they need they, in terms of physical clothes and a shelter and all that. But what they really need is they need mentors and friends and family. That's what they need more than anything else. They've got enough toys, enough food. So, but again, that might not be for everybody. Supporting orphanages, again, it's not useless. It's worthwhile, but it's remedial. Helping the older with night shelters and things like that, especially as we approach winter. People die 30 years younger if they are on the street than they would if they were taken care of. Schools, helping schools with resources, with good teachers. Small businesses, helping refugees to start small businesses, all of those kinds of things. And there was a couple more that I thought of as well. Domestic workers. Many of us have domestic workers. Instead of just milking them, think, how can this person be worked out of a job? What skills can they be given to become to get into a better situation? And another one that I noticed recently is here at the university, they have an access program where they are helping students from school bridge the gap to university because the academic standard is so low that students need help with things like maths and science. That's something you could get involved with. Instead of, like I often do, whinging about how low the standards are, let's chip in and do something and help students to get better equipped with the standard. I want to close with this. It's in this week's Mail and Guardian, and it's a story here of a chap who's a school teacher. His name's Tim Nicholson, Tim Hutchinson. And Tim Hutchinson has studied maths and science at UCT and afterwards wanted to teach in a school. And there's a school in the Eastern Cape, and he says there's many of them that have absolutely no resources, and it's a complete shambles. And he's there, he's been teaching maths for 4 months, and he hasn't been paid, and so he's living with a Khoza family, and he hasn't been paid, so his friends have given him money to get food, but he's like, they need a teacher, these schools need maths, I'm there, I'm teaching. So what's he doing? Ground warfare. He's getting stuck in, and he's doing it. But this, I want to highlight this morning, because not only is it a good example of ground warfare, it's also media. This has blown the whistle on a situation on a desperate situation in the Eastern Cape, which everybody is starting to take notice of. And so hopefully there'll be action and change. Here it is. Officials still failing pupils. Hopefully there'll be some actions after this. So I think that's a great example. Let me pray, and then we'll have a short time for questions and answers. Comments. Father, help us to see that you are the one in whose hands history really is. And help us to not make the mistake that the Israelites did of not repenting and turning to you when we go astray. And thank you for the hope that you hold out, that Jesus will bring about complete and utter change. And please use us as agents, as partners with you, for serving those who are vulnerable, for this is your heart's concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions or comments before we go to communion? Kathy. Great. Yep. Yep. That's a good idea. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, Kathy, my thought is we should be doing both all the time. Looking at our strengths, looking at our abilities, and seeing where we can make a change as individuals and then also as a church, if we can do a collective thing. And obviously you accomplish that much more when you are collective. So I'm absolutely keen on that idea. And this is the idea, this is why we're looking at the theme of social justice, so we can start talking about these things and eventually get some traction. But it's a great comment. So if you've got ideas or you see people with other skills that you think you could harness, let's try to get something going. Brennan. Yes.
We assume that the problem is money.
Yes.
We assume that a community is languishing in poverty because they haven't had a capital injection.
Yes.
And that is a very, very fundamental mistake.
Yeah.
Almost every situation. So what I want to encourage people to do, it's taken me a full 2 years to actually understand the problem that they're living.
Right.
I came to them thinking that there is one problem. Now.
Yes. Right.
Than what we see at
place.
Yes. Yeah, so the problem, the man is on the street, not because he doesn't have a home.
Yeah.
And we jump that step, provide a home.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's not
Yes.
Often makes the problem worse.
Yeah.
So I really want to say that we need to go very deep into these things. A lot of the work happens up front, thinking.
Yes.
Understanding.
Yeah. Great. No, that's a helpful comment. Last one, Moggs. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. So what we need is we need community so that we've got strength, we've got accountability, we've got protection. We need wisdom so that we don't do the wrong thing and not meet the real need. And we need dependence on God, prayer and grace, ultimately knowing that He is the one who will bring about any change for good through us. Yeah, so absolutely. Just going back to that quote, if it's true then that true worship, an indication of true worship, is the way you respond to the vulnerable around you, how does that make you feel about your worship of God? Maybe it's not as good as it should be. Well, that's why we have communion. Because if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you are still prone to idolatry. We all are. You can come and find grace. You can come and renew your covenant with God this morning. He's been faithful to you. Come and renew it. Seek forgiveness. Seek grace. And ask Him to make you more like yourself. So if you are a Christian this morning, let's share communion together.